If you would turn your Bibles back to Genesis, the third chapter, that'll be the basis for our study this evening. And if you know what's in Genesis chapter 3, you probably have some idea about what we're going to be talking about tonight. Because if you have been a Christian for very long, or if you've been attending worship very long, you probably heard a lesson on sin, and usually it's some lesson about how it comes about or how we can avoid it, or maybe who's guilty of it and why it necessitated the death of our Savior. Maybe we even heard lessons about its immediate and maybe even eternal consequences. And just to sum all that up, the answer to all those things, the fact is sin comes about when we are drawn away by our own desires, as James says in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. We're drawn away by those desires, and those desires, if we act on them, lead to sin. But we also find in God's word that we can avoid sin by answering with God's word, as Jesus did in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. We find in God's word that we're all guilty of sin, Romans 3 and verse 23. We find that our Lord had to die for the sins of all mankind in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And we find also in Scripture that there are sometimes earthly consequences in Acts 25, verse 11, but there are always eternal consequences for our sins if they are not forgiven, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. But for tonight, we're going to ask the question, what happens after we sin? And by that, I'm talking about immediate consequences. What happens when we sin? The lesson is mentioned at the beginning here is going to be based in Genesis chapter 3, looking at the example of the first sin that came into this world. But we might ask this question, what happens when we sin? And have you ever stopped to consider what happens after we commit a sin? And I don't mean for tonight's lesson the end where we're going to face judgment of any unforgiven sins. I mean what happens in the immediate period after we commit sin. What happens to us? And what do we tend to do as human beings? What do we want to do as human beings? And how do others see us? And more importantly, how does God see us? And I believe if we take the time to think about what happens after we sin, we might be less likely to even be tempted to sin. So tonight I want us to look at this example, looking at the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And our goal here is to look beyond just the temptations that lead us to sin and see the true end results of choosing the words or actions that God calls sin. You know, sometimes we think just about answering temptation rather than looking at the consequences of our sin, we still may be tempted. But if we see what's going to be the end result of this, hopefully we will be less tempted to do that. We all know the ultimate consequences of sin, but we also need to know what happens in between the act and the final judgment. And when we know those things, it might help us to understand the truth about the ugliness of sin and make better choices in the future, choosing to not sin. Well, let's look at the example here in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to presume for tonight's lesson, you know already what happened in verses 1 through 6, where the serpent came to Eve and tempted her, and she partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden. Well, what we find in verse 7 is, after they both took of the tree, verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the first thing that we find here is their eyes were literally opened to the realization that they had sinned. And of course, this is based on knowledge. In the case of Adam and Eve, neither had knowledge of good and evil before partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's only after they transgressed and took of the tree that God had forbidden that they had knowledge that they were naked, but also now that they had done something wrong by transgressing God's law. And again, note what happened here. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew. They knew they were naked, but they also knew that they had sinned, as we're going to see here. And this is based on the knowledge of the law. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God had given the law to man when he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And when the woman first answered the serpent about what tree she could eat of, it indicated that she knew the law. And the reaction of both when their eyes were open tells us that they both knew the law. Paul reminds us in Romans, the third chapter, verse 20, that is by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he would say later in chapter 7, verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. So this is simply a demonstration of what Paul is saying. When they sinned, when their eyes were open and they had a knowledge of good and evil, now they knew they had sinned. And that's because they knew the law. If Adam and Eve had not known the law, they would not have known that they sinned. But they did know the law, and they knew that they had sinned. For us today, and really for all men, it's often the case that our blindness to what we have done is then removed. When we sin, our eyes are open too late, but we realize we've done something wrong after the fact and the reality of what we have done, and then we recognize it for what it truly is. And let's not forget what sin is. God defines sin as transgression of the law in the King James Version, the 1 John 3, verse 4. You know, God's word reveals to us God's will, and is there that we learn what is truly good and righteous and what is truly evil and unrighteous. Sin is not, as man tries to present today, a piece of chocolate or an expensive piece of clothing or a really comfortable bed. We've so dumbed down the definition of sin that we've got advertising in places like Las Vegas that advertise itself as Sin City. And they have a slogan that says, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, clearly implying a knowledge of whatever is done is wrong. And so they say, let's just keep it quiet. You know, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And many times we blindly walk into sin with no thoughts of what we are truly doing. But it is often the case that after we sin, that our eyes are open to that realization. And then it's too late. Many times we sin without the thought of the consequences. And only afterwards, when our eyes are open to the truth of what we've done, do we hate, we abhor the very thought of what we've done. We try to make it right, or we try to make light of its seriousness. But once our eyes are open now, we've got a choice about what we do at this point. One of the choices is we admit that it's sin and we confess those sins. But what are we going to do about it? Will we do anything about it? Maybe we could ask this, can we even do anything about it? Well, if we're interested in what God thinks about it, we're going to go to his revealed word again to see what he said about it. And it's there that we find again what sin is, but also God's answer to sin for those who no longer want its condemnation hanging over them. And for those of us who are God's people, after we have sinned, all is not lost. If our eyes are open to the reality of what we've done, we have to call it what it is. We have to call it sin and be willing to repent of it. Remember when Simon the sorcerer sinned in Acts the 8th chapter, he was told by Peter in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. John likewise reminds us in 1 John 1, verse 8, first of all, we can't say that we don't sin. But verse 9, if we do sin, here's the answer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a choice we have. We also have the choice of denial. Just because somebody has the knowledge of what sin is, and just because they have the knowledge that they've now committed a sin, doesn't necessarily mean that that individual is going to choose the right thing to do. If our eyes are opened to the reality of what we've done, we're not necessarily going to do the right thing. Don't think that we're always going to do the right thing, because if we know, or if we chose to do the wrong thing once already in sin, it's not beyond our ability then to do more than one thing wrong. It may be that when we're confronted by the reality of what we've done, we're simply going to deny it, and then we're going to do the very next thing. like Adam and Eve did, try to cover it up. Notice again, verses 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 3. When their eyes were open, they both knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the first thing they try to do is hide it. They tried to cover it up. And I want us to note that after they covered themselves, they then tried to hide themselves from God as if he wouldn't know what they had done or that he couldn't see them. And the thing is, when they were covered, that itself signaled that something was different. But let's also note that in covering up their sin, they tried to make it less than what it was. It was as if this cover-up here would remedy the problem, or at least make others believe that it wasn't real or that it had never happened at all. That is often man's response after sin. Try to cover up the sin by calling it something other than what it really is. For example, consider King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In this context, King Saul had been commanded by God in verse 3 to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites and all that they had. We find, though, in verse 9 that Saul instead spared King Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And then when he was later told Samuel when he came to him, verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, when he had done no such thing. He had not obeyed the Lord. But how many churches today across this country and around the world are clearly doing whatever they want to do without God's approval, and proclaiming to the rest of the world that they're obedient to God even as they are in rebellion to his express will? And if we apply this to ourselves as individuals, how many of us are doing whatever we want and likewise claiming to be obedient to God? Well, friends and brethren, calling rebellion obedience no more makes it acceptable to God than it would be to steal an object and say that you bought it. In each case, we make a claim that's not true. And calling sin obedience doesn't change the fact of it being sin any more than calling a lie the truth. Or we might do like Saul would also say later, that what he did for God. His disobedience, he's now saying, well, we did this for God. You know, trying to disguise it as something other than what it is. When Samuel condemns him, Saul answered verse 15, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So Saul not only calls his disobedience, but then he adds to the problem here by claiming that what they spared was actually to bring back a sacrifice to honor and thank the Lord. Is the Lord going to be honored by our disobedience? Again, how many churches across this country and around the world are not even trying to see and do what God wants, but then claim that what they do is, quote, for God, or, quote, in the name of Jesus, though it is not at all done by his authority? And how many people profess to be followers of Jesus Christ and his will, but are not actually following the words of Jesus, but just following the dictates of their own hearts? And whenever it seems that they're obeying, it's only coincidental. It's because that's what they wanted to do. See, saying that what we do is for God doesn't make it acceptable to him if we're really only doing what we want to do. And if we come to this point where we could cover up sin, we've got a choice again. We could either realize God knows and acknowledge that. You know, that's the first choice we have. You know, when Adam and Eve tried to cover up their sin, it didn't work. God knew what they had done. We need to realize that God still knows all that we do. If after we have sinned, we open our eyes to the reality of what we've done, we need to also open up those eyes to the reality that God knows it too. We find in Joshua, the 7th chapter, the story of Achan. After the Israelites had conquered Jericho, we find that one man named Achan took some items from Jericho and hid them under his tent, thinking that nobody would ever know, in Joshua 7, verse 21. If we go back to verse 11, we find that God did know. And it's no different today for us, because God knows all. We can't disguise our sin and try to make it out to be something other than what it is and hope that God just doesn't happen to notice. After we have sinned and realized what we've done, that's not the time for a cover-up. Then is the time for acknowledging our sin and what it is, because God certainly knows what it is. Now, that's a choice we have, but we could go further and, again, deny guilt. We just continue to try to cover up our tracks or cover our guilt. And many people, unfortunately, really don't believe that God knows what they've done, and they act as if their sins are unseen by Him. Even within God's Word, we find of those who said regarding their deeds in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, verse 12, the Lord does not see us. Well, let's remember the words of the wise writer who said in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let's make the right choice if we get to this point. We also see that after we sin, we come to fear God. Notice in verses 8 through 10, they hid themselves from the Lord. And then verse 9, the Lord called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, up to this point, there had been no fear of God. But now that he knows that he's naked, he's afraid of God. He knows it's not really the nakedness that caused him to be afraid. It's the fact that he knew that he had sinned against God. Now, I would call this a reasoned and reasonable fear. In other words, they had a reason, and it was reasonable that they did fear him. It's not just because he realized that he was naked and God might see him, but fear that he knew God would find him out. Fear that Adam and Eve had for God was not unreasonable or unjustified, but it comes from knowing God. They feared God because they knew God. If after we sin, we come to realize what we've done, we recognize that we too have transgressed God's will, and knowing God too, we might fear, we should fear. Psalmist writes in Psalm 32 verse 3, is one who knew God well and who had sinned against him. And he said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He's not saying this because God was literally pressing down on him. It's the guilt is what was weighing down on him. And he knew God, and he knew that he transgressed against God's will. Read also in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 38, and you see a very similar description there by the psalmist. His groaning was because he knew the guilt of his sin. He knew what he would face from God if he did not correct that. And I believe it's a reasoned and reasonable fear also because we know about God's anger. And they may not have known about God's anger at this point for Adam and Eve, but the fear was justified. Consider the words of Nahum in chapter 1, verse 6, when he asked, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. Well, Nahum knew God, and he knew the anger of God against those who had transgressed against him. And so he could write this with the knowledge of God to show that none of us is really going to be able to stand against him. So again, the fear of Adam and Eve was reasoned and reasonable. And if we know that we could make God angry by our actions, now we have a choice again. We can seek his forgiveness. Going back to Psalm 32, when the psalmist felt the burden of his sin, the guilt of his sin, he said in verse 5 of that same psalm, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so once his sins were admitted and acknowledged to God, he found forgiveness and relief. Let us see this as the only reasonable path to choose once we have sinned, because there is no comfort if we continue in sin. And unfortunately, many don't admit their sins as sin, and they make light of what they have done, or as we've just seen, try to cover it up. And none of those really makes any sense. We find in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, verses 32 and 33, on this occasion where the Assyrian had invaded the land of Samaria and began settling there, that God sent lions among them because they didn't fear him. And so they sent to the priests of the Israelites and found out what they needed to do to be pleasing to God. And they did that. But then we also read here that they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. They continued sinning. Well, unfortunately, many today are going to fear God for a short time, but then they're going to quickly return to their old habits of sin, and they're going to continue in it because that's what pleases them the most. That's not a wise choice, I can tell you. Maybe we get to the point where we then start to attempt to shift the blame. God confronted Adam and Eve. Notice he asks in verse 13, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, there's her shifting the blame. Back up to verse 12. Back up to verse 11. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So you've got shifting of the blame here. The man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me." In other words, God, it's that woman that you gave me. And when the woman was asked, "Well, the serpent deceived me." And so from both of these answers, we see a common response of those who are caught in sin. Blame somebody else. Let's go back to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 again. Unfortunately, this is one of those examples that we appeal to for many lessons, because Samuel did the very things we need to not do. Well, Eve blamed the serpent for deceiving her. Was she lying about that? Well, no, the serpent did deceive her. But who was responsible for her actions? Well, she was. And we find in the story of King Saul, when he was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites, that when Samuel exposed his disobedience, Saul answered in verse 15, "They have brought them," in other words, the people, not me, "they have brought them from the Amalekites." And then he said, "The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." And again in verse 21, "The people took of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." You hear Saul anywhere in that saying, "Yes, I was the one who made this decision"? He's trying to blame somebody else for it. Took no personal responsibility to what had been done, though he, as king, was in the position to say what would or would not be done. And unfortunately, we today still try to deny personal responsibility for our sins. We try to shift the blame to others if we can. You know, it's our parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's that guy in the other car's fault. On and on we go, never accepting personal responsibility for our actions. Maybe we even get to the point where we blame God. I'll go back to what the man said, "That woman that you gave to me." Not only was Adam trying to shift the blame to the woman, he was also laying the blame at God's feet. So remember, though, that what James has written, James chapter 1, verse 13, said, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So if we sin, it's not because something God did. It's because our personal desires led us there. Now, I'll tell you, I've heard it more than once in my life, a Christian coming to me talking about their marriage situation, that for whatever reason, they didn't want to be in that marriage anymore. And some of them, frankly, had already picked somebody else to go chasing after. And they would say, "Well, don't you think God wants me to be happy?" As if God's holding them back from enjoying life and making their life miserable because they've got their sights set on sin. Let's not blame God for that. You know, maybe we've heard lately that some blame the sinful lifestyle or behavior at the feet of God by saying, "Well, God made me this way." And we're talking about the things that God, our creator, calls sin. When we say God made me this way, what are we saying but it's God's fault? Well, whether it's alcohol abuse and use, or homosexuality, or habitual lying, or abusive behavior, men quite often try to avoid taking personal responsibility for their actions by laying the blame at God's feet. God calls it sin. And he does not lead us into sin. We get to the point there when it's time to either accept the responsibility or shift it to someone else. We've got the choice to make here. We can readily admit the reality of our personal guilt. We can say, okay, I am the one who's guilty here. And no matter what men may say, no matter what the supposed scientific evidence men may come up with to excuse ourselves and excuse our sins, make it something other than what it really is, doesn't change the fact of God's view, since he is the one who determines what sin is. The reality is that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14, verse 12. And when we stand before God, then we're not going to be able to shift the blame to somebody else. We're not going to shift it to our parents or society, and we're certainly not going to be able to blame God for it. We are going to have to give an answer for what we have done. Or we can harden our hearts. We still don't have the choice to continue in our foolishness if that's what we want to do. We don't have to admit the reality of our sin, and we can still try to avoid admitting our guilt. We can become hardened to sin, its reality and its consequences. It was for this reason the writer of Hebrews warned in chapter 3 and verse 13 to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We can, if we so choose, to harden our hearts against God's definition of our actions and harden our hearts and reject what he's plainly told us about the inevitable judgment. That choice is ours. Well, let's also understand that there are going to be consequences. In verses 14 through 24, we're not going to read all of this tonight, but there are consequences for Adam and Eve. As somebody has said in times past, we may choose to sin, but we don't get to choose the consequences. And that is the truth. Going back to our example text there in Genesis chapter 3, we find that Adam and Eve both chose to take what God had forbidden, but they had no say in what happened afterwards. God, who is the supreme authority and against whom they had transgressed, determined the punishment for the woman and the man. And there was no plea bargaining in this. And what we see in this is sometimes there are some far-reaching and long-lasting consequences. Sometimes our actions affect generations. Consider the case of Manasseh we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It was described as king. He was said to have caused those in Judah and Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's not something you'd want to put on your headstone. I have caused more evil than anybody else. Now, as evil as he was, as much evil as he had done while king, we find that Manasseh did later repent of his wickedness and encourage the people to serve God in verses 11 through 16. But as much good as he may have done late in life, we find in verse 22 that his son only remembered the evil. And when he became king, we find that he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. You see, sometimes our sin gets passed down to the next generation simply because they see how we have lived and they choose to follow that path, the wrong path. Sometimes we think only of the here and now, though, and really only about me, myself, and I, with no thought about anybody else and how our actions will affect our future and how it will affect the future of others. What happens after we sin is the consequences of our sin are going to reach a lot farther than what we anticipate and affect more people than what we ever thought. And let's remember that Christ is going to be the judge in the end, not self. After we sin, we don't have our future completely under our control. Yes, we have the choice of repentance or continuing in sin, but the final judgment is not ours to determine. We're not going to each judge ourselves. No man is going to be able to declare himself judge and jury and acquit himself of the charges that God has made against us. Jesus plainly said in John 12, verse 48, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. It'll be the words of Jesus, not our opinions, that judge us. We will not be able to dismiss his words or demand that he step down as judge. In judgment, we're going to have no control over the consequences of our actions here on earth. We should have done that while we were here. And knowing that there are going to be consequences, we've got choices now. We have the choice to make it right now. And again, let's make the point here that the choice that we make has to happen right now. Because when we stand in judgment, it's going to be too late. Right now, we have to make it right by repenting of our sins and confessing them to God. And if you're not yet a Christian, you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Don't let that opportunity to limit the effects of your sin pass by. If you need to do that, now is the time to do it. And you can either choose to make it right, or you can continue down the path. And many others, unfortunately, will instead to choose to simply keep going down the path of sin. And soon after they sin, some people say, well, so what? They falsely believe that there are going to be no consequences. We talked this morning, a lot of people don't believe in hell because they don't want to believe in hell. And so they think there's not going to be any consequences of their actions. And others continue down the path of sin because simply that's where they want to go. And because, as Jesus noted in Matthew 7, verse 13, it's the broad, smooth path, and many choose that path. They look around and they see everybody else living the same way, and they say, well, all these people can't be wrong. But in fact, they are, because that broad, smooth path leads to eternal destruction. Now, whatever we may think about sin, let's be willing to face the fact of what it is and how it affects us and how it affects others. Because we're going to have to answer for it someday. And if we do not seek God's forgiveness, we're certainly going to see the consequences of it eternally. Though we may not think enough about these things before we sin, let's now take the time from this day forward to think seriously about what happens after we sin, so that we may not be guilty of it and that its consequences don't have the opportunity to affect so many others. But if you're here and you're listening to this, you're watching, and if you've sinned, please know that God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins, to pay the price, that you might be forgiven, and that you might have the hope of eternal life in heaven with him. But the question is, have you been forgiven? If not, please consider the gospel story of Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you believe that, act on that belief. Again, Jesus said, he believes and is baptized shall be saved. In obedient faith, we have the promise of forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life in heaven to those who remain faithful. Will you be one? God wants you to be one of his, the saved, one of his children. But again, the choice is yours. I pray that you have a good week this week as we go back out into the world. If there's anything we can ever do for you, please contact us so we can take care of that.